Revelation chapter 1. We're going to finish out the chapter, the last two verses, and then we'll begin chapter 2. So, Revelation 1. As we have been moving through chapter 1 in Revelation, we've learned that while John was in exile on Patmos, he had a vision of Jesus in his full glory, you know, preparing to judge a rebellious world. And that terrified John. That image of Jesus, how he had never seen the Lord before, absolutely terrified him. He fell on his face. But Jesus laid his right hand on his arm. He touched John gently and told him, "Don't be afraid, you know. That wrath that you saw, it's not for you. You know, it's not for you." That brings up an important question, though. What does Jesus have for us? What does Jesus have for his church, for believers? Well, the next section of the book of Revelation answers that question. The judgment that's coming, we won't get to that till chapter 4, but chapters 2 and 3, Jesus has seven messages to seven churches. And this morning, we're going to look at the first, the one to Ephesus. But before we do that, we got to do verses 19 and 20, so let's start there. Now, John, when he first entered the vision, Jesus told him to write something to the seven churches, and now Jesus tells him what to write in those letters. He says, "Write the things," verse 19 of chapter 1, "write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches." Now, this is cool because verse 2 already told us what God's revelation, his message, would contain. Verse 2 lists three things John bare record of: the word of God, so the message that God sent through Jesus to John. 2, the testimony of Jesus, or what Jesus taught or testified of. That's what Revelation will also contain. And thirdly, all the things that John saw, so the visions that John has. So those are the three things that make up the book of Revelation, but now we get the structure of Revelation. It's in three parts. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So the outline of the book of Revelation is clear. The first part of it will be what John already saw. In other words, the vision of Jesus, the last half of chapter 1. Write the things which you have seen. That's the first section of the book of Revelation. The second section of Revelation will be the things which are, or literally, the things now going on. The second part of Revelation will cover not the future, but the present, the things that are presently going on in these seven churches. So it's the chapters 2 and 3, the letters that are found to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, the present things of the church. Third part of Revelation will be this: and the things which shall be hereafter. And that phrase hereafter is actually two words in the Greek language, meta tauta, and it means after these things. So the things that will happen after these things, what things? Well, what was just referenced, the things of the church, the present things of the church age, the things presently going on in the church. Now, how do we know that that ends in chapter 3? Well, chapter 4, verse 1 starts with the phrase, "after this." Same Greek two words, meta tauta. So he says, "I want you to write down the things you've already seen," the vision of John, the vision of Jesus in chapter 1, "the things that are now going on," things concerning the church, the seven letters, "and then the things after these things," meta tauta, chapter 4 and beyond. So section 3 begins with chapter 4 to the end of Revelation. And these are the events that occur after the things that concern the church. That is why you see no reference to the church between chapters 4 and 18 of the book of Revelation, because these are the events that are future after the church age, after the things of the church, the present work that God is doing in the church, okay? That is the structure of Revelation. The Great Tribulation is not about us, the church. We will be enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven during the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation deals with God's promises, fulfilling all of them to the nation of Israel, and God's judgment, he's got promises there too, for a Christ-rejecting world. We do not see the bride of Christ again after chapter 3 until you get to the end of the Great Tribulation, when the church returns with Jesus to rule and reign in chapter 19, and that brings us after the tribulation into the millennium. All right? So that's the structure of the book of Revelation. So now that we have our structure for the book, Jesus begins dealing with the part two. Since part one was the vision, part two is the things that are currently going on, the church, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars, well, they're the angels of the seven churches. The seven candlesticks, which you saw, they are the seven churches. So here Jesus reveals the meaning of the seven stars he held in his right hand and of the seven lampstands, King James's candlesticks, light holders, that he was in the middle of, the seven ones that were around him. So the first one here is the seven star. Well, he says the mystery of the seven stars. A mystery in the Bible is not how we usually think of a mystery. You know, if you were to say, you know, how did that happen? You might go, well, it's a mystery. No one knows, you know. That's the way we usually understand mystery. That's not the biblical meaning of the word mystery. In the Bible, a mystery means something that was previously unknown, but has now been revealed. For example, Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. Well, what does that mean? It means, well, godliness can't be understood. No. Then he explains. God was manifested in the flesh, gave his life for the world. You know, that's the idea that God, the godliness is that he humbled himself and became a man to die for our sins. That is the chief characteristic of when he's describing godliness. That's what God is like, that he loved us so much, he did this for us, that he's so holy that he couldn't ignore our sin, that someone had to be judged for our sin. That's godliness. So we didn't know it before because we'd never seen him, but now we had an example of it. That mystery, it's something that's been revealed. So the idea is, he says, you know, you probably don't know what these seven stars represent. You know, everything else you could probably figure out from things in the Old Testament, whatever, but this you probably couldn't figure out, the stars and the candlesticks. So I'm going to reveal it to you. So the mystery, here's the revelation of it. Now, he says the stars, seven stars, are the angels of the seven churches. So the word there, angels, it means messengers, angelos in the Greek. Most of the time, that word is used for angels, for God's heavenly messengers. However, it is used multiple times in the New Testament to refer to human messengers, okay? So some suggest, therefore, that it should not be translated angels here, but the messengers of the seven churches, that they're actually the lead pastors of those congregations, you know, of those seven churches. Can we put the picture up of the seven churches up there so you can see them again? These seven congregations in Western Turkey, modern Turkey, the province of Asia, the Roman province of Asia, that these were their lead pastors, their head pastors there. The reason for that is, well, you know, pastors are messengers, God's messengers to the congregations. They teach God's word. But something very interesting, in Revelation 2, verse 20, the most literal, I'll read it to you. It says, notwithstanding, he's talking to the church of Thyatira, and here's his rebuke to them. He says, I have this problem with you. I have a few things, actually, that I have a problem with. And the first thing is that you allow that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, you allow her to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. The most literal translation of that verse is, you allow your wife Jezebel. So the concept here is that this woman is some leader in the church's wife. That is the idea here, and very possibly the senior pastor's wife. I'm always kind of surprised that, you know, a pastor would marry a woman named Jezebel. That's not exactly a very fortuitous name, biblically speaking. I mean, if you have that name, that's great. But biblically speaking, that's not exactly, you know, a good reputation there. But the concept here is that it seems to be that she's the wife of some kind of leader at the church in Thyatira. So that's where, when it says your wife, that this is the angel or the messenger, that it's the lead pastor of that church. Others suggest that the messenger is the literal letter carrier that John sends to each of these seven churches. That's a possibility, especially if they were an influential individual in the church, that he would write first to them and then he'd share it with the church. Then there are others who suggest, well, it's actually a reference to the angels who have been assigned to watch over each of these seven congregations. I do not think that is a a plausible possibility, because angels would not be urged to repent, nor would they be the delivery system for these very real letters. I mean, John doesn't have like a mystical pen. You know, he's not Joseph Smith. He doesn't have a mystical pen, and he doesn't have, you know, special goggles. He doesn't have special paper he's using. I mean, he's using a real scroll and whatever they used to write back then. And you know, he is right giving these physical letters, you know, to the church. So it doesn't seem to me that an actual angel fits here. Whether it is referring to leaders in the church there, or the lead pastor of these churches, or just influential individuals that carry the letters, either way, the really cool part is that Jesus keeps them safe in his strong hand, right? He holds those people safe in his strong right hand. And when we consider that seven in the Bible refers to wholeness or completeness, you know, we could state that that shows us that Jesus keeps the entire church, not just these seven, but our church too in his strong right hand, safe. Isn't that good to know? It's always good to know. It's a wonderful thing to know that he holds us in his hands. Well, he tells us also that these seven candlesticks or lampstands, which you saw, they are these seven churches. So the idea here is that Jesus is in the midst of these seven churches. You know, Jesus calls us the light of the world. He said that in his Sermon on the Mount. You know, you are the light of the world. You know, a city set on a hill cannot be hid, you know, but it shines its light for all to see. But I think our role in being the light of the world is like what he says here. It's to be a light bearer. You know, we're the lampstand and Jesus is the candle. He's the one burning brightly, and we, if we allow him to shine through us, then people see that light. If people just see me, I don't think they're going to see a whole lot of light. So, you know, the idea is to be a good lampstand, to be a good light holder, so that people through our words and our actions can see Jesus shining through us. And that's what will have an impact upon people's lives. That's what Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. He says, but stop murmuring and do all things without murmuring and arguing, disputing, the King James says. Do all things without murmurings, complainings, and arguing. Why? So that you may be blameless and harmless. The sons of God, that you might really look like the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Man, if we ever need to take heed to these three verses, it's today. We live in the midst of a perverse and crooked culture right now. We need to shine Jesus. So he says, holding forth not our thoughts or our ideas, but the word of life. Holding forth Jesus, what he says. And then Paul says, do that. Stop complaining, stop arguing, but do this. Shine Jesus, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. You know, Paul, he talked about in, I think it was to the Corinthians, that he might present them a chaste bride to the Savior at some point. You know, our job as leaders here at the church, you know, is to teach you how to do that, to model how to hold forth the word of light, to shine Jesus. You know, so that's what, when you think of your leaders here, you should be thinking of Jesus. If not, we're doing something wrong, you know? And then the goal is that when I get to heaven someday, or, you know, a church leader gets to heaven someday, they don't come to the Lord, and the Lord goes, well, they didn't shine a whole lot of Jesus, you know, and I think, well, okay, I guess I get the shack outside, you know, instead of the mansion. But the idea is, are we holding forth the word of light, you know, or am I shining something else? I don't want to run or labor in vain. I want to shine Jesus, don't you? Amen. Well, chapter 2, let's get into this first letter to the church at Ephesus. Actually, before we do, some things we probably need to cover. When we get through all these letters, they have a format. They follow a format. Jesus, he will begin his letter to them by highlighting an aspect of himself, and then he will commend the church for what they're doing well. Then, if necessary, he will rebuke them for what they're not doing well. And then he'll exhort them on what they need to focus on moving forward. He'll close with an encouragement to finish well and give a promise to those who do. So that's the kind of the structure of how all the letters run. Now, in addition to understanding the structure, when we study these letters, we also need to understand something else. You know, we read through this, it can be easy to forget that these were real churches with real people who actually had these strengths and these shortcomings. You know, Jesus is addressing real problems that these churches need to deal with. It's easy to forget that. But because the entire church age is in Jesus' mind, the things that are now going on, the things concerning the church, these letters can also describe different kinds of churches that exist throughout any period in history, or even different kinds of Christians that exist throughout any kind in history. So these letters, therefore, are applicable to Calvary Chapel Orlando as a whole, as well as each of you as individuals. You know, there are Ephesus and Thyatira-like churches, as well as Sardis or Laodicean-like Christians. At the end of each letter, Jesus says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So, yes, these are real churches with real problems, real people, real solutions to those real problems. But the application is indeed for every church of every time, every Christian of every time. So my hope is that our church as a whole, and you and me as individuals, we will listen to what Jesus says in these letters, and as a result, we'll please him more by the time we're done studying all of them, all right? So chapter 2, verse 1, let's look at the church of Ephesus. It says, "Under the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Now, Ephesus, if we can put it up there one more time, you'll notice it's the one that's all the way on the bottom on the left. The ones that are circled in red, it's all the way on the bottom on the left. Patmos is the one that's kind of bluish purplish out in the ocean. So Ephesus is right there on the coast. It was the most important city in the Roman province of Asia. It was also the guardian of the temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. When Paul visited the city, it was the fourth largest city in the world at that time. The Temple of Diana was a huge moneymaker for the city. Because of its place by the sea, it was a huge port city, a huge commercial capital in the region. And so the silversmiths, the idol makers and stuff, they were raking it in because of all the people that came to see this temple and came to worship there. Now, when Paul got there, it was a bunch of baby believers there, very brand new believers there. They were very young in the Lord. And so Paul, when he discovered this, he actually stayed there to disciple and pastor and lead them for 3 years. And at the end of those 3 years, the church had blossomed to the point that the idol industry in Ephesus was losing money. And so they rioted. They had this huge riot, and they had a massive amphitheater, a Colosseum area there, and they had a huge riot there where they're all jumping around going, "Greatest Diana of the Ephesians, greatest Diana of the Ephesians," and of course then they just went home and it didn't change anything, you know. But because of that riot, Paul had to leave the city. So he left Timothy behind to pastor the church for a while. But later on, John the apostle, the one who wrote Revelation, the one that we're talking about now, he moved to Ephesus with Mary, the Lord's mother. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, he entrusted Mary's care to John. Well, Mary lived with John till she died. When John moved to Ephesus, Mary went with her and she died there. John also died in Ephesus. But John became the lead pastor there of the church until he died. So when we're reading this letter to Ephesus, this is John's congregation. I mean, this is a church he led before he was exiled. I always think about that and I go, what if Jesus wrote a letter to Pastor Will in Calvary Chapel, Orlando? I'd probably ask Tom to open it. Is it good? How much bad is in there? Does he talk about this? I bet he talked about this. That would be so humbling, you know? And what if he told me I had to present it to all of you? That'd be humbling, wouldn't it? Especially if you were Jezebel. Or some of these other individuals that he mentions by name that are not doing good things. I bring this up because I think it's easy to look at other churches like these and point out their problems. So when we read these rebukes, these corrections from the Lord, I encourage you to do it with a mind for how we can learn from this rather than think about some other not-so-hot church in Central Florida needs to hear this. You know, when I frequently teach on marriage or I'll reference something about marriage, I usually have, you know, when I had a line, I will have a line someday again. When people come out, the husbands normally, they'd come to me and they'd say, thanks, Pastor Will, I got bruises in my ribs now because the entire service, my wife is doing this. Are you listening? You know? And hopefully I always think to myself, I hope they were listening too. It was for them too. But you know, it's easy sometimes to even come to hear a sermon or listen to a message, Bible teaching, and to think, oh, my nephew needs to hear that, or my, you know, my friend needs it, my coworker needs to hear that. I think the Lord, and I'm not saying that's not true, but I think the Lord wants our first response to be, Lord, what do you have for me through this? Like, where can I please you better? Where can I grow a little bit more through this experience, through this teaching? And my heart is that we would humbly receive what God has for us as a church and as individuals through this. Now, Jesus, he says, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So the Lord references those seven stars that are safe in his hand and the fact that he's walking in the midst of his church. The Lord wants, you know, John, you know, if he's the, you know, was the lead pastor, and whoever the interim pastor is back at Ephesus, you know, these guys are going through persecution. He wants them to know that even though they're going through these difficult times, Jesus hasn't dropped the ball. He hasn't let them go. You may have lost your pastor, but I still got you in my hand, and no one can pluck you out of it. Isn't that good to know? That we're safe in the Father, in Jesus' hands. He also wants them to know that he is walking in the midst of his churches. The word there, walk, it means the one who is continually conducting his activities. Jesus is active in these churches who are going through difficult times. He is always working. He's working in our church. He's working in your life, especially when you don't see it. He's always working. So he wants them to remember, he reminds them of this. He wants them to know that through their difficulties. Verse 2, now he gives his commendation. Here's what they were doing well, verses 2 and 3. He says, I know your works and your labor and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil, and that you have tried or examined those which say they're apostles, but they're not. And you have found, you've discovered, they're actually liars. And you have borne, and you have patience, for my name's sake you have labored, and you have not fainted. You've not quit. You've not given up. That's a great commendation. You know, Jesus starts off, he says, listen, I know your works, which means I have completely known the whole of your conduct. I know the what and the why and the how. I know it all. Nothing is hidden from me. Jesus knows everything we do and why we do it. Now, that's comforting if you're doing the right things, right? Because God promises in numerous places that he'll never forget our labor of love, right? That's very comforting to know that Jesus knows. It means if nobody else knows, he does. But it's also convicting if I'm, you know, living in sin or I'm building my own kingdom, right? You know, that's a challenge. The Lord knows that too. So the Lord says, I know everything. This is a positive, by the way. I know everything that's going on, you know? Or at least it starts a positive. Then secondly, he says, I know your labor and your patience. And I wrap them together because the phrase end there, it means I know both your labor and your patience. So labor refers to exhausting physical activity, usually when you're under distress. You know, and when you're just, you're going for it, you're out of energy, but you're going for it, you're finishing the job, you know, you're under stress, it's a difficult task, but you decide to finish it out. Patience means something similar. It means steadfast endurance. These guys are being persecuted, you know? Their pastor has been exiled. It had been easy to check out or even to hide out, you know? This would be the time to invest in the whole, you know, Great Tribulation bunker supplies, you know? That was a joke. Wake up, right? Okay. You know, this would have been easy to check out or hide out, you know? But instead, they sold out. They poured out. You know, they were faithfully serving the Lord just as energetically as when times were good. Even though they were being persecuted, they'd gone through this difficult time, they were all in, you know? I know it's easy for me when I'm going through distress or being wronged by others, it's easy to check out or hide out, right? You know, just be like, I'm done, you know? Or I'm just gonna not talk to anybody, you know? It's easy to do that. You know, how do you respond to persecution or distress? Do you still exhaust yourself for the Lord? Say, Lord, here I am. I have a prayer. Try to pray every day. Lord, spend me for your glory. You know, is that still your heart when you've already been spent? He also commends them because they cannot bear them which are evil. in contrast to bearing them. The word there, Fraser, means you have put yourselves in a place where you refuse to carry the burdens of the evil ones. I'll get to that in a minute. So the contrast to that is instead of allowing themselves to be burdened by evil ones, they are testing those who say they're apostles, but they're not, and they've discovered they're liars. So this has to do with false teaching. You know, when teachers would come in and say, "Hey, I've got a word from the Lord for you," or "I've got a ministry for Jesus," you know, they would, you know, the Ephesian church didn't say, "Oh, come on, here's the pulpit, have this Sunday," you know. They would test them, they'd examine them, and they would not allow these false teachers to lay burdens on them that Jesus had not. If you've ever been under false teaching, you know, have you ever noticed what a burden bad teaching can be? It is. It always dumps stuff on you that Jesus doesn't. You know, lays these guilt trips on you that Jesus doesn't. Well, the believers in Ephesus, they knew how to recognize false teaching, and they refused to let themselves be burdened by those lies. You know, they were like the Bereans who tested everything that someone taught, and they measured it against the Word of God. That's a good trait to have for this church. Now, when he says you didn't let them burden you down, that doesn't mean Christians are burden-free, because in the next verse, verse 3, he starts off by saying he commends them because they have borne. So they did carry some burdens around. The word there means to carry on or carry something under difficult circumstances. They did carry the right burdens, even though it was hard to do so. Now, what are some godly burdens that the Lord might give us? Well, Jesus calls any work we do for him in Matthew 20, verse 12, he calls that a burden. You know, the church in Acts in 15:28, they said they would not lay any further burden upon the Gentiles. So it had to do with the Old Testament commandments, the legalism of the Pharisees. We're not going to lay all that on them. They need to obey the moral commands of God, but we're not going to lay all this other stuff on them. In Revelation 2:24, Jesus calls obedience to God's commands a burden. I lay this burden upon you. Paul tells us to carry one another's burdens in Galatians 6:2 and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know, to carry others' sorrows, to help them with their burdens, you know. So, why are those burdens okay? Well, unlike the burdens of false teachers, which are overbearing. Remember, Jesus, he confronted the Pharisees because he said, "You lay all these burdens upon people and then you won't even lift a finger to help them carry it," you know. That's how false teachers work. They lay all this stuff. I'm going to get in trouble. I always wonder how all these faith healers get up there, you know, and they say, or they say, gift to our ministry, you know, just, you know, confess it into existence. Just trust the Lord. He'll take care of you. And I'm thinking, what about you, dude? Why are you begging for money if you just need to ask Jesus? Oh, it doesn't work that way. Yeah, because you lay burdens on other people that you won't even carry yourself. My email is... Unlike the burdens of false teachers, which are overbearing, Jesus' burdens are light because he does all the heavy lifting. He says, "Take my yoke upon you, for it's easy. My burden's light," you know? Yoke in with me. His commands, they aren't burdensome. They aren't grievous because we know how loved we are, right? You know? And it makes us want to love him back, right? When the Lord says, he says, "Hey, love your wife like Christ loved the church." Really, Lord? Really? You know, no, it's like, you know, if I'm struggling with that, you know, or struggling with some other command of God, I come to him and I become aware of all he's done for me and how much he loves me. And, you know, and I think to myself, "Lord, how can I not do that?" You know, you deserve at least that. And because the Ephesian Christians understood Jesus' love for them, they did all these things. They had worked hard. They hung in there. They loved others. They shared the gospel. Or at least, that's why they used to do it. There's one little tidbit in verses 2 and 3 we need to recognize before we move to verse 4. Every single one of these actions, these verbs, are written in the aorist tense in the Greek language. I'm not here to give a Greek lesson, but I bring this up because we don't have aorist in the English language. We have past, present, future for the most part. We use a couple other tenses, usually not knowingly. But that's how we usually think of things. Greek does not have past. It has what's called the aorist tense, which means just a snapshot in time. It's like you just took a picture of a snapshot in time. And so when verses 2 and 3 are being described, Jesus uses that tense. He's taking a snapshot. This is how it was at a moment in time. You're still doing all these things in the present, but you're not doing it for the same reasons. Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, strongest conjunction for contrast in the Greek language. But, you know, in complete opposite to what I just described, he goes, I have somewhat against you. Somewhat's not in the original language. He goes, I have something against you. The word have means to hold a view or an opinion. Against you, it means that which is in opposition to what someone is presently doing. I have an opinion that is very much opposed to what's going on right now. Jesus, he's not somewhat against them. He is entirely against how they're doing ministry right now. And he explains why. Because you have left your first love. You have left your first love. Now, the word left does not mean lose. Like, where'd my first love go? I didn't mean to lose it, but it's somewhere around here, I think. No. The word left, it means to dismiss, send away, to quit. At some point in time, it's not so much that they chose not to have Jesus be their first love. They chose something else to be their first love. Now, what is first love? Well, it's two words, agape, and then the word for first. Agape, we know, it's God's unconditional devotion to us. The word first here means most important. You sent away, you dismissed, you quit your most important devotion. 1 Corinthians 13:13, and these three remain, right? Faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is what? Love. Jesus said the greatest commandment was that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Again, the word here left is in the aorist tense. It's a snapshot. At some point in time, the love was there, and then the snapshot was it wasn't. It was there, and then it wasn't. All the activity remained, but the reason had changed. Now, the reason that the second commandment is love your neighbor as yourself is because when love for Jesus cools, love for others follows right after it. If you can't do the greatest one, the other one's going to start to fall apart. So Ephesus was a city full of Christians who looked every bit the part. They had good doctrine. Things were happening. They were impacting society, impacting the culture. Idolatry was going away. You know, idol-making businesses were going out of business. If you were looking at it from a distance or receiving a report, what's the church of Ephesus like? You'd hear about it and you'd be like, man, I need to give that 5 stars on Google. That's a great church, man. You need to go there. I don't live in Ephesus, but if you do, you should go there. That's how it looked from a distance. But if you got close, if you were inside, you would see it was loveless. Because teaching truth, all the things they were still doing, loving the lost, serving each other, all the things they were still doing, well, now they were burdens. Now they were burdensome. Done only because they were the right thing instead of because, well, we love Jesus. I don't think there's ever a time I've read this verse in my life that it wasn't convicting. Ever. Because I know how easy it is to keep doing all the things in verses 2 and 3, but not for the same reasons I started doing them. It's so easy. I mean, I'm ashamed to say it, but there were times when the only reason I just kept on being obedient to the call that God gave to me was because I didn't want my kids to see a quitter. I didn't want, you know, people to think that, oh, there goes another one, you know. Now, praise the Lord, I didn't go down the tubes, but that's not the right reason to keep serving the Lord. And eventually, you'll exhaust yourself. You will run out if you stay there. Love never runs out. No, love never fails, right? So I people say, oh man, you know, you get burnout in the ministry. I'm not saying you don't. I just don't think it's right. The Bible says we should be burned up, you know, just consumed by him. And as a result, his love never fails. His love never runs out. If you're on your own gas, yeah, eventually you'll run out. So I don't ever think I ever read this verse without becoming convicted. Now, if you find yourself in this place where you say, you know what, I'm doing all the right things, you know, my marriage, my kids, my job, my church, whatever, but Pastor Will, it's not the same. Well, then Jesus gives a solution and a warning. He says in verse 5, remember therefore from whence you are fallen and repent and do the first works. Three things. So that's a solution. We'll get to that in a second. Here's the warning. Or else I will come quickly unto you and will remove your candlestick out of its place unless you repent. So let's start with the solution. Remember therefore from whence you are fallen. The phrase fallen there, it's where we get the phrase we had a falling out. Like if you ever had a friendship and it's not that way anymore, you had a falling out. That's what this word means. It means that, you know, there was a beautiful association, you know, and now it's been abandoned. Now it's been set aside, you know. It's not the same. So remember from whence, where you had the falling out. Now, how do you remember where you had the falling out? I don't know about you, but frequently in my life, I'm not real good at that, especially when I'm not right with the Lord. I remember I went to a pastor's conference once and I heard the first sermon and I thought, hey, man, that's all right. It's all good. And man, I felt so hollow inside. My heart felt like a rock. I'm like, why am I intellectually ascending to this, but I'm not receiving anything from the Lord? Oh, I just must be tired. It's, you know, 3 hours to California. That's how it is. You know, I'll be fine in the next one. Next teaching came, same thing. I thought that was good. And I'm like, and I'm no different. It terrified me. I was like, what's going on? And when I got alone with the Lord, I spent about an hour in prayer. The first 30 minutes just crying out to the Lord saying, why aren't you talking to me? Like, what have I done? Where am I at? Where have I left something? The next 30 minutes arguing with the Lord because he told me where and I still didn't want to give in. That's how I ended up in that spot because there was over and over again, he was dealing with me on something and I said no. My heart got hard. So sometimes we don't even know where that was because our hearts have grown hard. And so remember certainly means to recall, but in the New Testament, remember is often used, this word is used for prayer, you know? Remember me in my bonds, Paul says, you know? I mean, it's not just you should walk around and go, that's right, Paul's in prison. Okay, let's keep going. You know, it's remember me, pray for me, you know? I'm in jail right now. So the first step to fixing this is to talk to the Lord about your falling out. You know, Lord, when did things change? Why did they change? What's going on in here that I don't see? When did the quality and why did the quality of my Bible reading change? When did the quality, why did the quality of my prayer life change? You know, when and why did I lose my joy for getting together with other believers? And when and why did I lose my excitement for telling others about Jesus? Sometimes we leave those things because we found a new idol to give our heart to. Sometimes it's because we became bitter over being wounded, you know, or being unrecognized or being taken advantage of by another believer. Sometimes it's because we got our eyes on a prize that was different from knowing him. That's our high prize of our calling. Whatever the reason, once the Lord reveals that to you, what changed and why? Well, then that's step one. Now it's time to do step two, to deal with it. Repent. Remember therefore from whence you are fallen. And then number two, repent. The word repent, it means a complete change of mind that affects one's behavior. You know, if I change my mind about something, it should affect my behavior. Otherwise, I probably haven't changed my mind, you know? Now, frequently when I talk about repentance, they will pray and they'll say, God, help me to repent. And you need to understand something. God doesn't make you repent and he doesn't help you repent. Repentance is a choice you make. It's an act of your will, okay? So you have to make that choice. The Lord reveals you need to make that choice and he convicts you and he draws you to a side that says it's worth it to make that choice, but you have to make that choice. And when you make that choice, the beautiful part is that God empowers you to live it out, you know? It's not your job to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. That's the Lord's work. He changes, as you change your mind, he begins to change your heart, which then, of course, affects your behavior in a positive way. And so when you repented, that brings you now to the first step. How does the behavior change? He says, well, then go and redo. Remember, repent, and then redo. Do the first works, you know? Now, the word here for first is the same word in first love. So it's the most important works. What are the most important works? Well, the ones that are done out of love for Jesus. The ones that are done out of love for others. When the motivation is love. Those are the most important works. You know, it's interesting, you know, Paul said, and when he's teaching on spiritual gifts, he says, you know, covet the best gifts. What's the best gift? Well, first off, the best gift is the one that's needed at the time. You know, speaking in tongues is not going to work very well when someone needs to teach a scripture, you know? Interpretation, miracles, is not going to work very well when someone needs help, like the gift of helps or administration, right? So the most important gift is the one that's needed, but it's funny, what's the one that's most needed all the time? Love. And that's why Paul says, after he says that, seek the more excellent gifts or the best gifts. He goes, but I show to you a more excellent way, the best way. And then he spends chapter 13 talking about love, the best gift that we can give to others, that God can use us, you know, to minister to others. So the most important works are the ones done out of love for Christ, love for others. Now, he says, else, which means literally, but if you won't repent, if you won't remember, if you won't redo, well, then Jesus says, I will come unto you quickly and I'm going to remove your lampstand out of its place. And then he reminds them, unless you repent. Jesus tells them he won't be in the center of a loveless church. I don't care how many right things you're doing. I don't care how good your doctrine is and how, you know, right on, you check all the lists and everything looks solid. This is a solid, fundamental, evangelical, Bible-believing church. Okay? Well, if there's no love, I'm not coming. I'm not going to be there. If they refuse to repent, their organization might go on, might even go on without a hitch, but it won't be his church anymore. And guys, I can tell you this, I do not want that to happen at Calvary Chapel Orlando. I do not want to model the church at Ephesus. The Bible says one thing is necessary. And David said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord, choir in his temple. Mary sat at the feet of Jesus, Martha was upset, and the Lord said, one thing is necessary, and I won't take that from Mary. Paul the Apostle, he said, this one thing I do, I press on to the high prize of my calling. What was it? That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. That's the most important thing. One thing is necessary, striving to know him better each day. I shared that goal with our church my very first Sunday here. That was my message. And for us to keep that as the goal at CCO, it means it has to be your personal goal. Otherwise, we won't be a loveless, we'll be a loveless church. We won't be a church full of love, and we won't be a church where Jesus is at. Now, the beautiful part is when I got here, I saw that there was love here, and this is a church where Jesus is alive and working, and he's in our midst. But let's keep it that way. Let's not become Ephesian Christians. Let's be those who are known for our love for others and our love for Jesus. Now, verse 6, we've got to wrap this up. But this you have. So in other words, I am opposed to you leaving your first love, but you are still doing one thing right. I am in favor of this. But this that you have, in other words, this you still possess, you're still doing good here, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now the word hatred here, or hate, it's not just general hatred. It means to hate the evil of something. When Beverly and I were just in the beginning stages of considering adoption, this is many, many years ago. I think we were living in a rental home at the time. We were married for maybe 2 or 3 years. And we were watching something and the news came on. And when the news came on, they said headlines. And it talked about a story where a parent disciplined their child by placing them in an oven. I don't remember many times in my life where I've been that angry. I had deep hatred for that deed. And you know, it was one of the many things that, you know, caused me to say, you know, there are those who have been treated that way, and now they don't have a parent that loves them and cares about them. And I'll be that to somebody. You know, I'll be their dad and love them and care about them, you know, when they've been mistreated and they can't be cared for by their parents because their parents don't love them or don't know how. It is right to hate the evils of something. It is right to hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We'll get to who they are in a second. But that is not an evil thing, to hate evil things. I hate evil things, you know? So he says this, and Jesus does. That's why it's okay for us, because he says, which I also hate. So what are the deeds or the normal practice of the Nicolaitans. Well, we don't have any biblical record of these guys. The earliest church leaders said they were false teachers. They were students of a Gnostic leader named Nicholas, hence Nicolaitan, follower of Nicholas, is what they would say. I don't have time today to go into all the intricacies of Gnosticism, but I will tell you it was the first Christian cult, and it led many away from the Lord. Now, we will take a closer look at what these guys might have taught when we study the letter to Pergamos, because it gives a little bit more details there. So I want to save that for then. But Jesus, I want to tell you, one of the things he hates is bad teaching that takes people away from him. He hates that. And so I have a deep hatred for bad teaching that pulls people away from Jesus. I don't have a whole lot of warm, fuzzy feelings for cults and other organizations that will not teach the truths of Scripture, and therefore people are turned off from Jesus, or they don't want anything to do with Jesus because of that, or pulls people into a false teaching away from him. So the Ephesus church had that right. Verse 7, having evaluated them now, Jesus gives them a closing exhortation and a promise to those who listen to the exhortation. Verse 7, he that has an ear, that's you and me, I think everyone has ears here today. He that has an ear, let him hear, which means it's a command. It means you must hear. The word hear in the original language, it doesn't just mean to pay attention to something, but it means to act upon it. So like some have translated it, you must listen to and obey. So if you have an ear, you need to listen to and obey what the Spirit is saying to the churches, not just Ephesus, but to all of us here today. And he says this, to him that overcomes, that's the exhortation, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of paradise of God. That's the promise. So the exhortation, to him that overcomes. So who is the person who overcomes? Who is an overcomer? Who's a victorious one? We'll look over at 1 John chapter 4 with me. 1 John 4 verses 4 and 5. And I will wrap this up quickly to send you off into the pouring rain. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. It says this, for whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? Who's the overcomer? But he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So to him that overcomes, who's the one who's overcoming? Well, first off, you got to be born again. You know, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior and you've repented of your sins and you're following him, you know, you decided to follow him, well, that makes you an overcomer. And then secondly, those who continue to trust the Lord. So the idea here, to him that overcomes, to the one who's placed their trust in me, they're born again and they're continuing to trust in me, here's the promise. This promise is for you. If you're a believer and you're trusting the Lord today, here, this promise is for you. I will give, or I will grant or allow access to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, or literally God's heavenly garden. What is God's heavenly garden? Well, look at Revelation 22. Spoiler alert. We are reading ahead. Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. John is seeing a vision of heaven and an angel showing him these things. And so verse 1 of chapter 22, and he, the angel, showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb. And in the middle of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. And it bare 12 kinds of fruits, and it yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. These Ephesus Christians who were being persecuted, and now their own pastor has to hear they've left their first love, that probably was rough, you know? Lord, we're already going through it. Now this, we're not even really walking with you correctly. You're threatening to leave. The Lord says, yes, but, if you'll fix this and you'll keep walking with me, all those pains, all those hurts, everything you've gone through, it will all be healed in the end. you'll never feel pain again. Listen, whatever pains you've gone through in your life, persecution, wounds from other people, or just the enemy's barrage of attacks against you, none of that will last forever. Isn't that awesome? None of it, whatever it is you're feeling right now, none of it will last forever. If you are trusting Jesus, you will get access to the leaves of a tree that heals all those hurts. And someday, you will never hurt again. That's worth hanging in there, you know? That's worth hanging in there, you know, while we're still here, isn't it? You know? That's worth keeping the main thing, isn't it? You know? That's far more worth anything an idol can offer you, isn't it? Amen. Let's all stand. Oh, Lord, we are so grateful for your loving correction. We're thankful that you don't leave us where we are and just let us continue to wander down the wrong direction. And so, Lord, this rebuke, this correction of having left their first love, Lord, it's heavy but necessary. And so, Lord, there may be some today who are realizing, Lord, I've done that. Maybe even you've revealed when it happened and how things have changed. And so, Lord, for every person that's recommitting themselves to you being their most important devotion, their most important affection, Lord, would you remind them that he who comes to you, you will in no wise cast out. That you invite us, Lord, when we are in a place we shouldn't be, to come, to return, to come boldly before your throne of grace so we can get all that help and grace and mercy that we need. Thank you, Lord, that you receive us to yourself when we return to you. And then, Lord, I know there's many hurting people here this morning as well who are listening. Lord, we thank you for this encouragement, this promise that there will come a day when we will never hurt again, never feel physical, emotional pain again, Lord. We'll never be betrayed or abandoned, Lord, or misused or persecuted again. Oh, Lord, we say, come quickly with John, come quickly. We love you and we thank you for that beautiful promise, and we rest in it. In Jesus' name, amen.